Let me again extend a warm welcome to our visitors that are here this morning. We're glad that you're with us. Our desire for you is the same desire we have for ourselves, that God would meet with us and speak to us and reach down through Christ and by His Spirit bless us. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that you'd give me help this morning. You'd give all of us help, me to preach, all of us to hear, that you would speak and that you would awaken dead sinners to life in Jesus Christ, that those who are your people would be built up in the most holy faith, that the kingdom of God in this world would be extended in this world, expanded in our own hearts. We pray that the Lord Jesus, as it were, would ride upon a horse that conquers, that he would conquer, that he would go forth and he would subdue the enmity that's in the hearts of men, that he would enable them to bow their knee to him, that they would come in faith, they would lay hold of that one that was born as a babe there in Bethlehem, the one who grew up and lived a holy life, the one who lived perfectly without sin and died for sinners, was buried, was raised from the dead, has ascended on high and is seated at your right hand, who now rules until he puts his enemies beneath his feet. Lord, we pray that that conquering Jesus would have his way with sinners today. Lord, hear us. We need your help. I need your help. Oh God, visit us with power and grace from on high. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're not actually coming to the babe in the manger this morning. We're actually coming to consider the hope that we have through that one who's ascended on high. We're looking at what the Bible teaches about Christians as God's children. And we've seen the various ways that Christians are the children of God. And we've seen what our status as God's adopted children teach us about our Heavenly Father. And we're looking at the responsibilities now that we have as God's adopted children. That is, if you are a true Christian. We've seen that we have responsibilities as children created in God's image, as children who are supported by God's provision, and we've been looking at the responsibilities that we have as children graciously chosen by God's adoption. We've seen first that as God's adopted children, we have a responsibility to bless, praise, and glorify our gracious Heavenly Father who chose us in and redeemed us by the blood of His Son and who sealed us by His Spirit for the day of redemption. And we have seen that as God's adopted children, we have a responsibility to exhibit our Heavenly Father's likeness. And then we saw last week that as God's adopted children, we have a responsibility to emulate Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother. And then last time we just began, and we couldn't continue because of time constraints, our fourth responsibility. And what a glorious responsibility this is. Christian responsibilities, beloved, are not onerous duties, but they're blessed privileges. And we shall see this, I trust, as we consider our responsibility as God's children, that we should be a people characterized by hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hope is a wonderful grace. It's really the binoculars of faith. Faith looks upon things as they are, things that have been given to us in Christ. Hope looks beyond, over the horizon, to things that have been promised us in Jesus Christ. And we began to consider that Last week we saw that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we went to Hebrews chapter 6 and we looked at the hope that we have, the one that's an anchor to our souls, the one that hope that enters with Jesus behind the veil into glory itself. Now this morning I wish to continue and conclude our study on hope that should characterize Christians because they're God's children. The Bible teaches that hope is essential to the Christian life. We cannot live the life of faith. We cannot walk by faith unless we are empowered by the grace of hope. And therefore, I wish to spend a few moments this morning show how we, if we are God's people, should be characterized by the grace of hope. The Bible teaches, and our own experience confirms the fact that that hope is a powerful grace. Hope animates. When we're down, we look at the promises of God. Hope revives our spirit. We're going to find out that hope purifies us in this life, and hope prepares us for the life to come. And the Bible, especially the New Testament, speaks of the animating power of hope. And I have three texts in mind that I'd like us to look at. And the first establishes the relationship between justifying faith and the exalting power of hope. And the first text I'd have you look at and open your Bibles to is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul has much to say about the grace of hope. We're going to be looking at two passages, but the first passage I would have us consider is Romans chapter 5. Notice what Paul writes in the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul here speaks about the animating power of hope. Hope gives us strength. Hope puts fiber in our very souls that enables us to stand. Hope gives us assurance that the promises of God are true. Hope enables us to encounter and to live victoriously through the trials that characterize the Christian faith. Please notice with me these observations about the animating power of hope for God's children. And I have five from this passage. First of all, notice that Christians, as God's children, should be a people of hope because they have been justified by faith and reconciled to God through the death of Christ. We see this in verse 1. Because we've been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, hope looks forward with confidence because faith looks upon the saving merits of Christ's death and the peace that it brings. We cannot have a good conscience. We cannot have true hope as long as our conscience is defiled by sin, as long as we see that God is angry with us. But when we look to God through Jesus Christ, when we see that we have been justified, when we've been declared right by faith, which itself is the gift of God, that we have peace. We have peace with God, and because we have peace with God, we have the peace of God that rules in our hearts and gives us confidence. We have confidence. We have hope because we have been justified by faith and we've been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. God is no longer angry with us. He's not at enmity with us. He does not have us any longer as his enemies, but he's embraced us as his friends. And he's done so because of what Jesus Christ has done for unworthy, hell-deserving sinners like us. You see, hope looks expectantly to the resurrection day. Why? Because we are right with God and because we are at peace with him. If you're a child of God, hope enables you to not have niggling and nagging fears of your acceptance with God. You've been accepted in the Beloved, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1. Indeed, as Paul says elsewhere, that Jesus Christ is our peace. We have been reconciled. We have been restored to the favor of God. That favor that was broken by sin. That favor that alienated us from God. That sin that alienated us from God. God has bestowed favor upon us in Jesus Christ. We no longer have to be looking up at the heavens like this anymore. We no longer have to be in fear that the judgment of God, suspended like a sword of Damocles by the slender thread of God's mercy, would one day be broken and fall upon us. No, because God has visited us with his grace through Jesus Christ. And so we as God's children, if we are true Christians, we should be a people of hope because we have been justified by faith and reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. You see, that sword of Damocles picturing the wrath of God did not fall upon us and will not fall upon us. Why? Because God has struck his own son with that sword. He has put him to death for our sin. And therefore, we can look back upon that death and see that our sins have been purged by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can look forward with hope. You see, Christ's blood speaks peace to our consciences. We've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, secondly, that Christians as God's children should be a people of hope because of their permanent standing in the grace of God. We see this in verse 2. Through whom, that is, through Christ, also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. What an introduction that has been. We've been introduced to God through the blood of Jesus Christ into this grace in which we stand. We stand upon the rock that is higher than we are. We stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. We're not standing on sinking sand. We're standing upon a solid rock. You see, the grace that grants faith gives solid footing to our hope. Our faith in Christ, as it were, introduces us to a life of hope. We stand. We cannot go backwards and fall. We stand upon Christ and we move forward in Him. Notice, thirdly, that Christians as God's children should be a people of hope, indeed exulting hope, because of their permanent standing in grace assures them of the object of their hope. You see, the Bible speaks about the grace of hope and it speaks about the object of hope. It speaks about grace or hope subjectively as that confident expectation within us. And it speaks about the object of our hope, glory. Paul speaks of that here. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and consequentially, because we stand in this grace, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We have a confident expectation. We have an exulting, an exhilarating, an uplifting hope that we shall participate in the glory that's promised us in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling us here. We have future glory awaiting us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, not only purchased our forgiveness of sins, and by His holy life purchased for us a righteous standing, He also purchased for us heaven. He purchased the means to the end, our salvation from sin, and He's purchased the end itself, that is eternal glory in Him. We stand in this grace, and we're on sure footing, and our future glory is absolutely certain. Let me ask you, Paul's going to talk here about difficult things that hope enables us to conquer, but when you face trials for your faith especially, do you look beyond the trial? Do you look to the promise with an exulting hope of the glory of God? That's what's waiting for us. We've been introduced to this grace, and this grace leads ultimately to glory. You see, what is grace but glory begun? What is glory but grace in all of its fullness? We have that waiting for us in glory. Notice, fourthly, that Christians as God's children should be a people of exulting hope, knowing that hope crowns the list of essential graces that prove our standing in the grace of God. We see this in verses 3 and 4. And not only this. Paul says that we exult not just in the hope of glory, but because we exult in the hope of glory, look at it, what he tells us we exult in. The world knows nothing of this. This is absolutely foolishness to them. But notice, and he says, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Now, Paul, we can understand how we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to that day. Indeed, we dance, we're on our tiptoes as we think about it. But now we're not living there. We're living here. We're not then, we're now. What does this say to us here? And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You see, the same hope that exults in the glory of God exults also in our tribulations, because it sees the end. It knows that we're going to attain to the end, that we exult in the hope of the glory of God, and therefore we know that the very trials and troubles that God brings into our life to make hope that much more precious to us, we can exult in those things too. How is it that martyrs can sing in the flames? How is it those that are hunted and hounded for their faith can smile at the tribulation that they encounter day by day? They know they're on no fool's errand because they're headed for glory. And they know that the means to the end, though they be difficult, will produce in us a weight of glory beyond all reckoning. Tribulation. You see, there will be no ecstatic, exulting hope apart from the tribulation that enables us to persevere, to be patient amidst trials and tribulations, to have that holy stick-to-itiveness and this press, to be able to press forward. And when we are persevering, it's in the crucible of perseverance in the midst of these trials that proven character is forged. It's forged in the heat of trial. But all the way through, hope looks beyond the present trial. Hope gathers strength in the midst of perseverance. And the effect of this perseverance is proven character. And the effect of this proven character is an exulting hope. You know, I don't know where you are right now. I know where some of you are. What has buoyed you up in the tumultuous sea of trial? What has kept your head above water? It's been hope. Knowing that this may be as bad as it can get, but as good as it's going to be, we haven't been told the half of it. And that's why you persevere. That's why your character is being forged in the fire of trial. The Lord desires to make us people of radiant hope. The kind of hope that should cause people to ask us about it. What makes you tick? I can't understand in what you're facing. You can have a smile on your face, a quickness in your step. It doesn't make sense to us. Well, it doesn't actually make sense to the people that experience it either. But it's the work of the grace of God within us. Fifthly, Christians as God's children should exult in hope because God's love poured into their hearts assures them of full and final salvation. Paul puts it this way, hope does not disappoint. Many are the promises of the world that don't come true. But all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. They don't disappoint. Because we know that the promises fulfilled in the past are a prophecy of promises fulfilled in the future. And the fact that all the promises are found in Christ, who fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Indeed, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, testifying to the truthfulness of those promises. Hope does not disappoint. No Christian will ever come to the end of his life and say it wasn't worth it. He'll say, I rue the day when I doubted those things. I didn't live up to the high privilege that belongs to Christians who are empowered and animated by hope. But now I see that these things are indeed true. Hope does not disappoint. Paul says that those who come to Jesus Christ in faith, they will not, those who place their trust in Him will not be disappointed. They won't find at the end that their whole life trusting in Jesus Christ has been a fool's errand. And that all of the promises they held in their hand by hope did not prove to be what they were, but sand slipping through their... It's not going to be that way. That we're going to find that the promises of God make gold look like dirt. Spurgeon, commenting on verses 4 and 5, says, "See how one fair stone is piled upon another, course upon course of priceless jewels. A heavenly character is built up like the very temple of God, and then the love of God comes into it like the divine glory into the holy place and lights it up with a celestial splendor. Hope, or happy believer, to be thus endowed with all the wealth of heaven." We have it in hope now. One day we'll have it in hand. And the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of Christ within our hearts. And we say, "Perish any doubt, O God, because these things are truer than the fact that I'm standing here right now." Well, the next two texts that I would have us turn to plainly demonstrate the animating power of resurrection hope. And the first shows how resurrection hope enables us to suffer victoriously. Paul mentions it in the fifth chapter of Romans. He spells it out in more detail in the eighth chapter of Romans, to how we're able by hope to suffer victoriously for Christ in this world. Look at Romans chapter 8. Be reading verses 16 through 25. I'm somewhat arbitrarily jumping in here. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." There's a reason why preachers and Bible scholars, commentators have called the 8th chapter of Romans the Mount Everest peak in Holy Scripture. What wonderful things are stated here for the encouragement of God's people. Indeed, we have a statement here of the promise that Paul gives in Philippians, that he that began that good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now consider with me a few observations on how resurrection hope animates God's children, how it powerfully and positively impacts their lives. Notice, first of all, that the hope of the resurrection is animated in the hearts of God's children by the Holy Spirit as He confirms in them their family relationship. We see this in verse 16. The Spirit Himself, the indwelling Holy Spirit, notice, bears witness with our spirit. He gives a solemn testimony. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a wonderful statement this is. Paul has said in verse 14 that those that are God's children, they're led by the Spirit as sons of God. And he says in verse 15 that they've been liberated by the Holy Spirit. They're no longer living lives of slavish fear, but now they're living as liberated sons. No longer is God's enmity in the back of their conscience causing them to be fearful of God. Now they have a holy fear of God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love the Father. They're indwelt by the Spirit who is a spirit of liberty to them. But notice here in verse 16 how the Holy Spirit confirms in the children of God their family relationship. He bears witness with our spirit. Why do you have assurance, brother and sister? Why is your assurance confirmed in your heart that those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved forevermore? Because the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit. Our spirits quake and quail sometimes. We wonder if we're Christians at times. But the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, yes, even with your sin and even with your remaining depravity, you are still a child of God. You've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you've not only been bought by the blood of Christ, you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. You've been sealed for the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. You've been sealed for that day of redemption that Paul later on speaks about here. The resurrection. The redemption of our bodies. Child of God, you know that you're a child of God. If what Paul says here is true, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart. And against every whispering of the evil one, against every doubt due to remaining sin, you know that you are a child of God, and therefore hope is your portion. Notice, secondly, from beginning of verse 17, that the hope of the resurrection, this hope that animates God, it animates God's children because their family relationship guarantees them fabulous family treasures by way of inheritance. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, it's one thing to be told that we are children of God. That is glorious in itself. to have it confirmed in our hearts how wonderful that is by the Holy Spirit. But here, notice what Paul says, because we're in the family of God, because we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, everything that belongs to the Father that's been bequeathed to the Son has been bequeathed to the Son and through the Son to all of the sons of God. That includes you and me, brothers and sisters. All that God has bequeathed to Christ, all that belongs to Him belongs to His people. You know, you may be looking forward to an earthly inheritance. Maybe you have parents that are well-to-do that are going to leave you thousands of dollars. And maybe you're not looking forward to the death of your parents, obviously. But you're looking forward with a certain kind of hope that what they've bequeathed to you will one day be yours. Well, what is that compared to the inheritance that we've been entrusted with through Jesus Christ? No matter what kind of inheritance you have in this life, you could spend it like a drunken sailor and be a pauper in no time at all. But we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us that fades not away. Moth and rust can't corrupt, thieves can't break through and steal it. It's ours in Jesus Christ. And the most blessed thing of all, that Jesus is ours. He is ours. We are His. John Brown of Haddington summarizes the biblical teaching on God's children as heirs. He writes, "Saints are heirs of the promise, heirs of righteousness, heirs of salvation, heirs of the grace of life, heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the world, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. They inherit the earth. They inherit promises. They inherit all things." Another has stated, "In considering our heirship, we may regard God as our Father, giving us our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading through Christ. Or we may consider Christ as our elder brother, dying and by will and testament making us His heirs." I believe both those things are true. Here in Romans 8, this writer says, we are represented as inheriting from God through Christ and with Christ. You know, no matter how poor we may be in the things of this world, we are the richest people because of who we are as children of God, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, the riches that are ours in trust. Thirdly, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children enables them to suffer victoriously for Christ in this world. You know, first Paul tells us about the fabulous wealth that we have as children of God, heirs of God, heirs through Jesus Christ. And then he tells us of the trial and trouble that awaits us between now and inheritance day. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How are we enabled to suffer victoriously? We have Christ in us, who's the hope of glory. We see the resurrection awaiting us that Paul is very soon to be speaking of. And we're able to fight the good fight of faith. We're able to carry on in this world amidst, for some even right now, horrendous suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. But in that suffering and with that hope, we prove that we are God's true children. We are the heir apparents of glory. We prove that we are royal princes and princesses, that we are God's especially beloved people because we are in His family. And therefore, we're able to look ahead with hope in the midst of the kind of pain and perplexities that attend life in this fallen world. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about how this hope of the promise animated a man named Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, he knew that he was an heir. Yes, he was heir apparent to the throne in Egypt. But Moses said, I don't want that. I want something higher. I want something better. I want something that's glorious. I want something that's lasting. Choosing, notice, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I would rather be associated with these people and this ill treatment and this vilification, this unkindness, this slavery. I'd rather be associated with them than to have the silver spoon stuck in my mouth. He could have had everything, but he said, I want something better. Choosing the reproach of Christ, greater riches. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How was he able to do that? We're told, for he was looking to the reward. And that reward, he knew, wouldn't come to him in this life. You see, we are able to suffer victoriously for Christ in this world. He's empowered us, as Paul goes on to say, he's enabled us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul lays all these things out that men naturally shrink from and avoid at all costs. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, perish the thought. Just as it is written, this is the reality, and it has been for most Christians down to this time, and is for many thousands in the world right now, men of whom the world is not worthy. Paul says, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But does that mean that we're losers? No, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord has been poured out within our hearts and enables us to fight the good fight. Why is it that we don't roll over and say enough is enough? We can't and we won't. Because we're made more than conquerors. We're enabled to suffer with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ as heirs, fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. Notice, fifthly, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children causes them to groan under the effects of the curse while they confidently anticipate the adoption blessings awaiting them in the age to come. We see this in verses 19 through 23. For the anxious longing of the creation... waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. It's as if all creation, which is presently groaning under the effects of the curse, is anxious. It's personified here as looking forward to the day that's coming. The day the curse is reversed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, looking to be divested of the effects of the curse, the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, you see, we're a groaning people in a groaning creation. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The great adoption blessing that's awaiting us, yes, we are the children of God, but there comes a day in which this shall be publicly known. When the day that Jesus words, as he comes, he splits the heaven, he raises the dead. We shall be clothed immortal. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The curse will be forever gone. And we shall gleam in the new heavens and the new earth as trophies of the saving grace of God. And sixthly, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children enables them to persevere victoriously in this fallen world unto final salvation. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 24 and 25. This is the hope that we have. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not, or hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, glory has begun in us by the way of grace. But there comes a time in which we will be fully glorified. That's the hope that we have in the future. We don't see it now. We've been promised it, but it's over the horizon for us. You see, first is the grace of hope, and then there's the realization of hope. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that groaning necessarily precedes glory. Right now we groan, but there comes a day when groaning will be behind us, and glory will be in us and through us and around us forever. The third and final text shows us how God's adopting love incites resurrection hope in God's children, which in turn encourages a life of purity. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now please note with me four practical observations on the animating power of resurrection hope from these three verses. First of all, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children is grounded in and is the childlike response to the awe-inspiring greatness of God's adopting love. This expression, see how great, it's an exclamation expressing admiration. He says, step back and check this out. That's what we'd say in modern parlance. Look at this. You've got to see this to believe it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. That we that still struggle with remaining sin, we who are not yet perfect, but yet notice, He says that we are His children. He has bestowed this great love upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. This is stupendous. Brothers and sisters, do you revel in the love of God? Love that He lavished on you in Jesus Christ? Love that delivered you from being a child of the devil to being a child of God? This is mega love. This is marvelous love. This is matchless love. God so loved you that He brought you into His family, and He now calls you His beloved son or daughter. You say, why should He do that? I know so much about myself. He knows everything about you, and yet He still loves you. He treats you as His own beloved adopted child or son. What love is this? Second, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children is utterly incomprehensible to the world. We see this at the end of verse 1. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. You see, before God saved us, we couldn't comprehend this love. It was foolishness to us. Why? Because we were strangers to God's saving grace in Christ. They don't know Christ, and therefore they don't know the love of God in Christ. They're not His children. You see, this love the world does not know. And dear ones, we know this love only because He first loved us. We don't deserve this love any more than those who have not yet experienced that love. Therefore, the world is a stranger to the hope of God's children. It's completely foreign to them. You might as well be speaking a language they can't comprehend to be speaking to them of God's love for you that made you His child. You see, the world does not love God's children because it does not love our Heavenly Father or our elder brother. Thirdly, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children assures them that they will be like the Lord Jesus Christ when they see Him in all of His resurrection glory. From verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. There's something better, something more glorious coming for us. Yes, we are the children of God, but we haven't been robed with splendor and glory yet. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. That's going to be a life-changing look, beloved. This has to be one of the most marvelous statements, one of the most glorious promises in all the Bible. You see, what John is saying here is the fulfillment of the promise established in eternity when we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then it will be complete. Romans 8 and verse 29. And fourthly, the hope of the resurrection that animates God's children has a very practical aspect to it. Notice, it is a heart and life purifying hope, verse 3. And everyone, not just a few super Christians, whoever they might be, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, God's true children today, they desire to be pure like their Savior, their elder brother. They desire to be pure as He is pure. And therefore, they strive to be holy even as their Heavenly Father is holy. They know that they must. And we have a promise here that they will, with God's love animating them and the promise of heaven drawing them, they will pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Jesus said in His Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart." For what? "For they shall see God." What does that mean today? That they will aggressively mortify their sin. They will gouge out right eyes and they will cut off right hands. They will seek to avoid every occasion of sin. They will be ruthless about it because of the grace of God working in them, making them want to be pure as Christ is pure. They won't be going after everybody else's sin. They'll be going after their own sin primarily, you see. And they will strive to grow in grace. Not only putting off the old man, but putting on the new man. Not only dealing radically with their sin, but pursuing, panting after the holiness of Christ. Let me offer one final observation from all that we've seen. Brethren, hope enables you to view eternal realities as certain. It rejoices with Paul in the knowledge that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And so even now, as you groan in your mortal body, as you wage war against your remaining sin, as you fight the temptations and the devices of the devil, as you seek to live in but not become part of this world, as you long for the resurrection day and its glory, labor on. Fight the good fight of faith with the great goal articulated by the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Why? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So let us labor on in hope. not only animated by God's promises, but also empowered by His indwelling Spirit. I close with the words of Paul in the opening verses of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, these are marvelous things to behold. And even considering them, we would strike the sandals from our feet, for in considering them, we're standing upon holy ground. Lord, these things are for us. This is bread for your children. This is nourishment to encourage our hope of glory so that we might fight the good fight of faith to the finish, that we might receive the crown, that we might cast that crown at our Savior's feet. Lord, we look forward to the day in which Christ shall speak, and He shall return, and He shall raise the dead, and we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall see Him just as He is. Lord, we pray that You'd make that hope to be an animating power in our lives, that no matter what You may bring us to in this life, You'll bring us through by the animating power of hope, worked in us by the Holy Spirit and purchased for us by our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.